And then the text for the sermon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. We have in this passage, beloved, one of the two great messianic prophecies in this book. We'll come to the other one in the last verse of this chapter. The prophet Haggai has been sent to first admonish the returned captives because they weren't building to get back to work. And one of the sins that he has to address is the wrong priorities or the wrong desire of the people. They had given up building for a number of reasons. And meanwhile, their desire had turned to their own houses, their own properties, their own accumulation of wealth and financial stability. The people had repented, and they had gotten to building. And just about 1 month after they had gotten to building, they were already discouraged. And so the prophet has come to them with an important second word, which was to tell them, in the verses that we looked at last time, not to judge the presence of God by what was in front of them. Not to judge God doing a work by the apparent glory of the house that they were building. They were, in the words of Haggai's contemporary, Zechariah, not to despise the day of small things. In the words that follow, in the text that we consider this evening, he comes to encourage them in their building by pointing them ahead, especially to Jesus Christ, the coming desire of all nations. And in doing that, he gives them the greatest encouragement and the greatest motivation that they could receive for their work of building. And because he prophesies not only the first coming of Christ, but as we'll see, the final coming of Christ, this is also a word of encouragement for us in our building. We've talked about our building in some very practical ways. Faithfulness, fellowship, finances, faithfulness to God and his word, and faithfulness to the church, the local church in which he's made us members. Fellowship, not just friendship, but as a part of a body, giving ourselves for others. Finances first, a priority on kingdom causes. And tonight we see that this has to do with our desire for the coming of Jesus Christ, that our faithfulness, that our fellowship, and that our financial giving is an expression of our desire for the coming of Jesus Christ. We're very privileged. We have received so much more in the New Testament than these returned captives had as they were working on this building in Jerusalem. But we do have the same sinful natures as them, and they the same sinful natures as us. And so we need to be encouraged, as they did, by the coming of Jesus Christ. Is he your desire? Is this what you're longing for, his coming? And is that the purpose of your existence and your doing? 1 Peter 3 speaks of looking for and hasting unto the coming day of Jesus Christ. That not only tells us that the day of Jesus Christ is coming with immense speed, that the world is quickly moving towards the day of his coming, but it tells us that we look for and we haste ourselves unto that day. That is, we have, as it were, one great desire as we live, and that is, come, Lord Jesus. And in light of that, we build. Let's consider tonight, the desire of all nations shall come. Notice first with me the promise, second the fulfillment, and then third, the encouragement. The desire of all nations shall come. That's the promise, a promise of Christ. And that stands here central in the text. Some say that this word desire refers to the silver and gold of verse 8. And so they translate it this way, the desirable things of all nations shall come. That the desire here refers to the valuable things among the nations, the silver and gold. And see, they see the fulfillment of this prophecy in the nations of the earth bringing their valuable things, their silver and gold, to Palestine and to Jerusalem, so that the temple may be embellished and beautified with gold. And they see the fulfillment in verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord. They see this in a future millennial kingdom in which the temple will be reconstructed and made even more glorious than Solomon's temple. A literal fulfillment. But in the end, what an empty promise compared to what we will see tonight. And certainly that doesn't do justice to the text and the rest of the promise here, which speaks of a shaking of heaven and earth and all nations and the glory of God himself, the house. The glory is not in gold and silver, but God himself. The desire here is Christ. We could translate it, the desired one. The desired one. And the promise of Christ is right there in that name, the desire. His names, as we saw this morning, mean something. This name speaks of him as promised, the one for whom Israel longed. He was the hope of Israel in the Old Testament. That's the idea of the word desire. It refers to something for which you yearn, something that is more valuable to you than anything else, more valuable to you than life itself. And this is what believers, not unbelievers, but believers say of Christ. He is desirable to be desired. We yearn for him. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 16, this is what the church sings. Five 16, his mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. A little earlier, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. We sang of that same delight in Christ that the church has in Psalm 45, verse 2, thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore, God hath blessed thee forever. That's the church singing as the bride concerning the groom and her love for him. Desired. He captures the hearts of his people, of his bride. And she's the bride waiting and hoping and longing for her love to return. That's the promise here. He is most precious. And I say it's right there in the name, desired, desired one. Why is he desired? Because he's the promised one. That's why he's desired. we look at the Old Testament, we could say that the overriding attitude of true believers in the Old Testament was this longing, this desire for Jesus Christ that started already in the Garden of Eden when after Adam and Eve had sinned and trembling fled from God's presence, God gave to them the promise of the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. And Eve, when she receives her first child, says already, I have gotten a man-child from the Lord. Because they wanted the seed to come who would crush the head of the serpent. Think of Abraham and Sarah, who for many years longed for a child. And they longed for that child not just so they could have the pleasure of parents with a child on their lap, not just so they would have an heir to continue their name and their estate, but they realized that this promised child would be in the line of the seed and the covenant, and that Christ would come from him. In thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed, God had said to Abraham. And this was true of not just Abraham and Sarah as a childless couple, but of all the childless couples of the Old Testament. You could think of many others similarly longing for a child. Or think of David's joy when the prophet Nathan comes to him and says that he will have a son that will sit on his throne forever. David's delight in that and David's gratitude for that and David's praise to God for that was not in this, that his name would continue and that his kingdom would continue. But he saw in that the promise of the Messiah. And I say, that's the overriding attitude and hope of the Old Testament saints. Hebrews chapter 11, we referred to this morning in regard to the fearlessness of faith. But now we refer to it as regards the object of faith of the Old Testament saints. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were pilgrims and strangers in the earth. And then Hebrews 11 finishes this way in 39 and 40. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. The promise was Christ. And that's what they were hoping to receive. They didn't receive it. They died in faith. And the reason they didn't receive it was because, verse 40, God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. The perfection of the church is in Christ coming and us and them made perfect in him. And so Jesus says in Matthew 13:17, verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And Paul says of the Old Testament prophets that they searched diligently into the things that they were inspired to write, seeing to see what and what time the promise would be fulfilled. He's the desired one. What's so desirable about him? Well, didn't we look at that this morning? Savior. Savior. Not simply Messiah or King, but Savior. King who would come to save from sin. And I think we sometimes forget that this was also the hope of Israel in the Old Testament. We think of them in a time of types and shadows and earthly kingdom and earthly pictures, and we forget that they also needed a Savior. That's what they longed for. They knew they needed a Savior. They were just like us. They experienced guilt as we do. They struggled against temptation as we do. They saw the consequences and the trouble that sin brings as we do. And they wanted a Savior. This is why they desired him. And the law was always coming to them to tell them, you're sinners. And the sacrifices were always given and put before them daily to remind them God would provide a Savior to cover their sins. Their problem was sin. And they, like us, needed, under the burden of sin, to have the guilt of sin removed. They looked for a Savior, the desired one. Not just the desired one, but desired of all nations. The desire of all nations shall come. Now that's a very striking prophecy. It's given to Old Testament Israel at a time when they are reduced to a residue, a very small remnant. And as they build on the temple here, the prophet comes to them with the promise that their work will have a global impact. The desire of all nations shall come. That means that Christ will come to save a people from all the nations of the earth. That he will be a universal, a Catholic Savior. Not in the sense that he will save all men head for head, but that the kingdom and the church that he will come to gather and to establish and to build will be a kingdom gathered and saved from all the nations of the earth, a church of every nation, tongue, and tribe under heaven. The desire of all nations. Now, this doesn't mean that there is among the nations and in all the nations of the earth some kind of universal desire, free will desire for Christ, as though every person is looking for Christ. In fact, the opposite is true of us by nature. What it's teaching here is that there's a universal need among all the nations that Christ will come to fill, and that he will gather a people and make a people to desire him. From all the nations of the earth, Christ comes and he seeks out by his grace and draws to himself a people from the nations. They do not seek him, but he seeks them. And he, seeking them by his word and spirit, lays hold on their hearts and turns them so that they have a burning desire for him. The desire of all nations shall come. What we have really is a prophecy that's unfolded in the entire New Testament age. And we're going to see that in this passage. There's at least three different ways in which this passage refers to the entire New Testament age. After Jesus comes in Bethlehem and teaches in Palestine and is crucified on Golgotha, it's the word of the gospel that goes forth from Pentecost, the good news that goes to all the nations that is spoken of here, the desire of all nations. That's the beautiful promise here, that he'll gather a Catholic, a universal church from all nations, that people will come to Christ desiring him from all the nations of the earth, that they will be drawn to him by his grace. And we see this fulfillment not just in an objective, abstract kind of a way, but the fulfillment is right here tonight in this place in Spokane, Washington. The desire of the nations has come. And he's saying here really to the builders in Jerusalem, keep on with the building. I have a church in mind in 2021 in Spokane, Washington. Keep on with the building. That's why I said a global impact in the building that they're doing. That's the promise. The desire of all nations shall come. When is that fulfilled? Well, the fulfillment is spoken of in the text in two ways. In verses 6 and 7, first part of verse 7, as a shaking of heavens and earth and the whole creation and all nations. When he comes, when the desire of the nations comes, the shaking. And then in the end of verse 7 and in verse 9 again, The fulfillment is in a glory that comes and fills the latter house, a glory that supersedes the glory that filled Solomon's house. And we're going to look at those two fulfillments, or two ways in which this is fulfilled. We will look first at the second one I mentioned. The desire of nations will come. And verse 7 says, I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. And then verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, it's again important that we understand that the fulfillment of this is not in a simple, literal fulfillment. Some take it that way. They see the glory that will fill this latter house as Christ coming into the temple and doing his miracles and his teaching there and throwing over the tables and shaking things up in Jerusalem. And certainly that was a glorious thing, but the prophecy is much richer and much more substantive than just that historical fulfillment in Christ coming into the temple. And you see that in the two ideas here in the text, glory and house. When Haggai speaks of a glory filling the house, his hearers immediately think of the glory cloud, the Shekinah, that filled first the tabernacle in the wilderness, that later filled the temple in Jerusalem. You read about that in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. After Solomon had built the temple and they brought the ark in and they put it in the holy place and they removed the staves with which they carried the ark so that the curtain could be drawn in front of the ark. Then we read this. It came to pass when the priests would come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. They couldn't do their work, and it wasn't the idea of fog, that kind of cloud, but the shining brightness, like the bright cloud that led Israel through the wilderness in the dark of night. And it filled the temple. That cloud represented the covenant presence of God with his people. In fact, the cloud that went through the wilderness, in the cloud was the angel of Jehovah in his brightness and his glory. The presence of God with his people. And not only the presence of God, but the holiness of God. The brightness of his holiness. They couldn't do their work. They couldn't come near. There's an incident in the wilderness when there's a dispute between Moses and some of the people. And they go to the tabernacle, and the shining bright cloud is there in the tabernacle as God comes and speaks to them. But now remember that this cloud was behind the curtain in the most holy place in the temple. And there was only one way to get behind the curtain. It was very rare. The one way to get behind the curtain was through sacrifice and atonement on the great day of atonement once a year. And the priest with the names of the people engraved in stones on his shoulders went in and, as it were, represented the people through the sacrifice, going into the presence of the shining cloud of God's glory. That's the glory. God's presence, God's holiness, unapproachable. I said there are two words here, two ideas, the glory of this house. The house that's referred to here is the temple, referred to in verse 9 as the latter house, which refers, as we'll see, not just to this temple, but something else. What was the house and what was the latter house? The house we've seen already referred not just to the temple as a building, but the temple was the body of Jesus. He said himself in John 2, verse 19, destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days. And they said this temple took decades to build. But he spoke concerning his body. The body incarnate, his physical body, which was raised in 3 days. And another body, his spiritual body, the church. So now when we think of glory filling the temple, we have to think of God in the body. And so the fulfillment of this prophecy, the glory of God filling the house with a greater glory, is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, when God came in the glory of his person into the human flesh that was conceived and grew in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And the disciples would say, we beheld his glory. The Word was made flesh, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the fulfillment. That's why verse 9 speaks of a greater glory of the latter house, the tabernacle and the temple of Solomon, and this temple as well that they're building are all types and shadows that look ahead to the coming of God in the flesh as Emmanuel, God with us, to dwell with his people. And the gold and the cloud, even the shining cloud of the glory of God in Solomon's temple, were nothing in comparison to this reality, God in the flesh, God with us. And he becomes flesh so that he might provide a way of access into the presence of God. He fulfills the sacrifices and the role of the high priest by bringing us through his death into the very presence of God himself. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's the holiest place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God. You see what it's saying about Jesus and his flesh and his sacrifice and his role as high priest? He's the fulfillment of these things so that we can come into the presence of God. And now you see what it means when it says, I'm with you, saith the Lord. Emmanuel. But this latter house also has a fulfillment in the spiritual body of Jesus Christ. The spiritual body of Jesus Christ. The New Testament church, which is his temple and which is his dwelling place. He fills the church today with the glory of his presence, and he brings us into perfect fellowship and communion with the Father, with God. In this place will I give peace, verse 9 says. And that's the peace that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ, the peace of justification, the peace of reconciliation through the gospel. In this place will I give peace. So what's the value of a temple on a hill anymore in Jerusalem, when we have the riches of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our salvation, and when he adorns the church with the blessings of the cross? I said earlier, progressive, there's yet one more thing that we should have in mind as we think of the fulfillment of this prophecy, and it's this. Revelation 21, the tabernacle of God is with men. John sees there the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. And the voice that says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." And then we read this later in the chapter. When John sees into the new Jerusalem, he says, "I saw no temple there, for the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." We don't need the temple. We don't need the type. God himself is with us. And that's heaven. Isn't that a beautiful prophecy that Haggai has in mind here with, has us in mind here with? It's fulfilled in our final glory. The desire of all nations shall come. But the fulfillment is spoken of also in verses 6 and 7. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." Shaking. When he comes, there'll be a shaking. That has the idea of an earthquake. And in the scriptures, that is symbolic of judgment, coming with judgment. Isaiah 13 and verse 13. "Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." You know that when there's an earthquake, there's destruction. And so the shaking refers to the destroying wrath of God, judgment on the nations. And that judgment is a purging. Not just destruction, but a purging, a sorting out, a separation. The church is redeemed through the judgment that comes on the nations of the earth and on the world and even here on the universe, heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, all nations. And now, again, just as the prophecy of the desire of all nations coming and the prophecy of the glory filling this house is progressively fulfilled, so this prophecy receives its fulfillment in Christ progressively in the New Testament age. The prophet says, "Yet once it is a little while." He means this has happened once already in the past, and we can think of Mount Sinai when God came in his glory and the mountain quaked. Yet once, and he's saying it is a little while. He means in a little while again. In a little while again. Soon, shortly, God will do this. As they build the temple, he's telling them, God is going to come. The desire of the nations is going to come. And there will be a shaking when he comes. And when Jesus came, certainly there was a shaking and a sorting. He shook the kingdoms of the earth. Herod trembled at his birth. He shook the Jewish leaders with his teaching and his authority. He shook the far-off lands and the magi, the wise men came from the east. And especially at the cross, there was a great shaking, a spiritual shaking. Not only a shaking of the nations of the world, but a shaking of Satan and his dominion and the kingdom of darkness. As he went to the cross, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out." And at the cross, the judgment, the shaking, he also bore himself. He became the one judged. He took our sins. And under the wrath of God, he experienced the separation and the sorting that judgment brings as he experienced the torment and agony of hell and cried out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" shaking, judgment. That was the cross. But more, you know what happened when he cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost? The earth shook. You know what happened on Sunday morning when he arose? There was a great earthquake. Victory in these shakings. And then the shaking of Pentecost, not an actual earthquake, but the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And what was the shaking of Pentecost? It was that the gospel then came and went, came in many languages and went to all the nations of the earth. And as the gospel goes to the ends of the earth, this is the voice of Christ shaking the nations, shaking the hearers, sorting them out, shaking from us all self-worth and all our sins. So it's fulfilled yet today, shaking. Oh, doesn't the gospel shake societies? And isn't this why there's a great effort to silence the word of God? Man doesn't want to hear it. He stops his ears. Then the book of Hebrews tells us that there's another shaking that's yet to come. Hebrews chapter 12 quotes from Haggai. And it does this in connection with the end times. See then, Hebrews 12 verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on the earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now hath he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And really there's a quote there from Haggai's prophecy, and Haggai's saying not just an earthquake, but heavens and earth. And so he continues, and this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, those things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. I said that when you shake, there's a sorting. Galatians 6 talks about the shaking of a branch and the untimely figs falling. Shake. God, as it were, will come in the judgment, in the final return of Jesus Christ, and shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, and everything will crumble and collapse into the fires of hell. All that is of man will perish. And up from the rubble, as it were, will come the church, the latter house. The universe itself will be rolled up as a scroll. And all that will remain is the bride of Jesus Christ, adorned for her husband, coming as the new Jerusalem from God out of heaven. And then a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell, with no more sin, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, but God and the Lamb with his people. That's the fulfillment. Can the prophet give anything more encouraging to the builders? Is there any word more encouraging for us? Haggai directs the captives to look beyond, far beyond what they're building, to the coming of Jesus Christ, the desire of the nations, the gathering of the church from all the nations. And as they do this work as a small remnant, surrounded by adversaries, hardly resources, what they're building, and they look at it and they say it's as nothing He tells them, fix your eyes on Christ and the glory of the temple, which is the church, and the riches of salvation with which she is adorned. And that fuels them in their building, their sacrifice, their labor, their suffering. And tonight, the application comes to us in exactly the same way. What does this building that we're involved in require of us? You think of missions. You think of raising your families. You think of commitment to a local body of believers in the church. You think of self-interests that you sacrifice for the kingdom. You think of a life of giving week after week to the causes of not just the local church, but beyond. What does faithfulness demand? What does fellowship demand? What of our finances is demanding? What gives us strength? What fuels the work? From where do we get our strength? Isn't it this, the promise of Christ? I'm with you. The desire of all nations who has come. The glory of God that has filled this house. And the shaking that will come, out of which rubble will arise the church triumphant. We often think of these efforts and things that we have to give for the work of the church as sacrifice. I just used that word a little earlier. And it is a sacrifice because we have to crucify the flesh with its desires. But really, it's a privilege. It's a privilege. Think of the privilege that we have compared to these returned captives back in the land of promise, awaiting the coming of Christ, building something like a warehouse that's supposed to be a temple. It was a privilege for them. It was a privilege for them to be back there and to be doing that and to be awaiting the promise of Jesus Christ, the desire of all nations. But how much greater our privilege and how much greater our blessings, how much clearer can we see and understand the realities which are prophesied here by the prophet and the glory of God and what it means and the shaking of heaven and earth and the desire of all nations. What a privilege. Doesn't that fuel our work? Isn't that our strength and encouragement? So, in faithfulness, in fellowship, and with finances, let's build, let's be busy in the work of the Lord till He come again. Amen. Father, in the hope of the coming of the desire of all nations, we live and we labor as thy people, thy church, experiencing the wonderful blessings of the glory of Jesus Christ in the church, salvation blessings that are ours. Fill us, Lord, with a sense of the privilege that is ours, so that we may press on. For Jesus' sake, amen.